Good morning. Before we begin, let's once again seek our God in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful to you for this day that you have given to us. We need this 1 in 7 days to draw near to you, to worship you, and to feast upon you. And we're thankful, Lord, for your church. We're thankful for every soul you've gathered here, for the fellowship of the saints. We're thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to have the Word of God here in our hands and in our minds. And Father, we pray that you, who knows our weaknesses, would draw near. Keep us from straying minds. Keep us from an indifference in handling the Word of God. But we pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would do us good. Lord, we do not look to man. We do not trust in princes or the arm of flesh, but we look to our God. Without you, we can do nothing. Come and help us, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, today I want to look at two gospel essentials, actually the first of these two, which is belief. We live in an age when two things typically happen or frequently happen. And the first is that some people will believe absolutely everything without any good reason at all. And most everyone else will believe absolutely nothing despite mountains of evidence. Both are completely ungrounded and lack clarity, conviction, and confidence. But God has not left us in either position. But he has given us his inerrant word and the sufficient scriptures to guide us. He's given us his spirit to aid us so that we do not need to grope about in the dark. So we're looking at two gospel essentials. And by essential, I mean it's vital, key, critical, or important. These are gospel essentials. These are the things you have to get when you're handling the gospel. And we'll look at this. This is not the text we're looking at, but they're summarized nicely for us in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so we have these two gospel essentials for us right there. Faith and repentance. They're like a husband and a wife in a biblically ordered marriage. They should not be separated. They are vitally and essentially woven together in God's plan of redemption. Now, notwithstanding this, we will separate them and take them apart for the sole reason of studying them. So today we'll take up the crucial subject of faith or believing. And we'll be looking at John chapter 8. If you want to turn there in your Bibles with me, John chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 21 to 30. Now, I'll read the passage first, and then we'll get into it. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 21. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself because he says, "Where I go, you cannot come"?' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' And Jesus said to them, And then they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world, those things which I heard from him.' And they did not understand that they spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him.' As he spoke these words, many believed in him." We'll be looking at primarily verses 21 and 24 today. We'll look briefly at the context. Then we'll look at a sobering declaration. We'll look next at the grounds of the sobering declaration. and then a glimmer of hope, and then the practical use of this truth. All right, so we'll start first with our context. It's brief. There's two elements of the context. One is the broader context of the Gospel of John, which John gives us, so we don't have to figure out what it is. John says this of the purpose in verse 30 of chapter 20. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So part of the context in this gospel is stated right here, that we might know that Jesus is the Christ of God, and that believing in his name, we might have eternal life. That's the overall context. The more immediate context is found in verse 21 of the chapter, and then I'll read that briefly. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And basically, the Lord Jesus is telling them his earthly ministry is coming to a close. He's going to leave. And in many ways, this is a sad word to people. It was sad when villages rejected Jesus and he turned and left. And we have no indication he went back. It's sad here in the sense he's telling the Jews, I'm here, I've been doing these works, and I'm leaving, I'm going away. That's the backdrop of this. He says to them that they will seek him, but not with all their hearts. And again, we'll just keep that in mind for the context. He warns them that they'll die in their sins and that they will be barred from his presence. Just the very context of all of these words is a pretty sober season when the Lord is drawing near to them. But that is just briefly the context. I want to move into the sobering declaration, which we'll spend more time on. And we'll read again at the beginning of this. John 8, verse 21, Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And the first point under this sobering declaration is, he's charging these Jews with a half-hearted or vain seeking of him. He says, you will seek me. He doesn't deny that they will seek him. You will seek me, and where I go, you cannot come. So they were seeking the Lord Jesus in a vain way. Now that should be a concerning word to anyone who's been seeking God for a long time. He says it's a half-hearted and insincere seeking of God. They were seeking God, but not with their whole heart. J.C. Ryle says there are two aspects of not seeking God with your whole heart. It's first by seeking him in vanity, and the second is by resisting light and knowledge. And it's likely that both are in view in this particular passage. I'll read Ryle's quote here a bit more fully now. Ryle says, the lesson before us is a very painful one, that such a Savior as the Lord Jesus, so full of love, so willing to save, should ever be sought in vain is a sorrowful thought. Yet so it is. A man may have many religious feelings about Christ, without any saving religion. Sickness, sudden affliction, the fear of death, the failure of usual sources of comfort, all these causes may draw out of a man a good deal of religiousness. Under the immediate pressure of these, he may say his prayers fervently, exhibit a strong spiritual feeling, and profess for a season to seek Christ and to be a different man. And yet all this time, his heart may never be touched at all. Take away the peculiar circumstances that affected him, and he may possibly return at once to his old ways. He sought Christ in vain, because he sought him from false motives, and not with his whole heart. Ryle continues, unhappily, this is not all. There is such a thing as a settled habit of resisting light and knowledge, until we seek Christ in vain. Scripture and experience alike prove that men may reject God until God rejects them and will not hear their prayer. I find that to be a frightful thought. Well, that is this whole aspect of a vain seeking of God. They will seek Jesus, but they will die in their sins. They will not find him. And it's an amazing thing that despite all of this, that they ask the question, who are you? And we're going to talk about this a bit more later. It says, then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus' answer here is very telling. He said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. In other words, he's asking, why are you even asking me this? I'm here. I'm public. I've been declaring by my words and my works that I've come from heaven, that I've done many things. And now you're saying to me, who are you? Are you not paying attention? Are you not listening? Why are you rejecting? In a sense, that's what he's saying in his words. Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. Again, pointing back to the Father. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. So he's being very plain what he's saying to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're told this. But from there you will seek the Lord your God and will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. And you see the point. When Jesus says you'll seek me, but you're clearly not going to find me, it must be that they're not seeking him with all their heart. Otherwise, God is a liar, and that can never be. They are seeking God, but not with all their heart. In fact, in Matthew, Jesus says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Religion, saving religion, is a matter of the heart, not of what you do outwardly before God. Second part of this sobering declaration, then, is Jesus says that they're in their sins. And you wonder how I get that. When we go back and read the passage, the immediate passage, back here for a second, then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. That's a future event. But right here, I'm saying that what the Lord is saying to them is, you are in your sins. In other words, they don't need to go and do something else to become in their sins. This is a current condition, not a future state, but their actual real-time current condition before God. They are in their sins. In fact, the Bible describes all unrepentant sinners as being dead in their sin if they're not reconciled to God through Christ. They're dead in their sins. So Jesus is saying here, by way of this statement to them, he's telling them, you're in your sins. And that's a fearful place to be. Their behavior is consistent with their fallen, corrupt nature. They are enemies of God and slaves of unrighteousness, children of wrath who belong to the kingdom of darkness. Their condition is guilty and condemned without God and without hope in the world. It's not a badge of honor, and I have to say this because in our day, men and women frequently use their sin as a badge of honor. They brag about what they do, and it's not a good thing. This is not a badge of honor. It's a declaration of shame and judgment when Jesus tells them they're in your sins. It is a grotesque sight in the sight of God, and it raises a putrefying stench in his nostrils. That's how God views men and women being in their sin. There was no shame for them, no conscience over their sin. They were content to wallow in the mire of their sin, guilty and defiled, but they didn't strain against it. They did not look for the remedy in truth. And we need to remember, God is angry with the wicked every day. Now we'll move on to the third aspect of this sobering declaration. There's a future state as well. This is what will be. You will die. Jesus said you will die in your sins. There's an aspect that they are dead in their sins, and there's a reality of his declaration that they will die in their sins. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 says this, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Sinners are adversaries of God who have a future state, a future expectation of judgment and indignation. And it's not a temporal death. When he says you will die in your sins, it is not just the simple dying. Ecclesiastes tells us this in verse 3, 1 to 3, and there's a popular folk song that quotes this. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. That's true, but that's not the death the Lord Jesus is talking about. It is true that because of the fall, all of us will die. All of us will be buried in the ground. But when Jesus says you will die in your sins, he's not simply saying that you're going to die in a state of sin and that's the end. Jesus is talking about the future death. Dying in your sins is to suffer the second death, the death that comes after death. It is that eternal death, the permanent state, or not temporary, but permanent state of judgment. It is a hopeless condition. It's an unbearable condition. Sin has separated us from God, or separated them from God in this case. Where I go, you cannot come. See the finality of that? Jesus is going back to heaven. Where I go, you cannot come. Sin will keep a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, from going to heaven. Jesus continues, where I go, you cannot come. You are from beneath, I am from above. Totally separate. The Lord Jesus has been with God the Father. He is God. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And these unrepentant Jews are of the world, of the world's fallen system. They're from the kingdom of darkness. You are of this world. I am not of this world. So we'll go then and look now for the grounds. Why does the Lord Jesus say such a stark and sobering thing to these Jews? Well, the first justification of the grounds for his statement will go back to their sin. It's their sin, your sin. We must not overlook this. And it's important. Men are judged because of their sin. I've heard conversations recently where someone has said, well, God is judging because he didn't give grace. Or God is judging because of this, or because he didn't enable someone. That's not the reality. The reality is the grounds for the Lord Jesus to give the warning he gave is because of sin. Men sinned against God and did not repent. They were rebellious against God the Creator, God the Redeemer, God the Sustainer of men. Men are not condemned because they're not elect or because God is unkind. Men are condemned because they have willfully and even gleefully sinned against the Holy God. Sin is a serious issue. And we must settle it in our hearts and in our minds right now. Hell is real. When the Lord Jesus is warning his hearers that they will die in their sin, it's because he knows that hell is real. He knows eternal judgment is real. He knows that the lake of fire is real. He knows this for certain. And we need to be convinced of it. We need to understand this. And we need to know that all that is needed for our holy, loving, just, and righteous God to eternally punish guilty sinners in hell is their sin. That's all it requires. You want to know what else you need to do to go to hell? Nothing. Just stay on your course. That's what Jesus is telling them. Sin is not only part of the verdict, but it's also one of the causes. So active, willful, selfish, God-hating, God-denying sin is the just cause for his warning. Again, I mentioned this a moment ago, but there is no fellowship between light and dark, between the Lord Jesus and Belial, right? God and sin is separate. You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And the only way for us to be from above is to be born again. Right? The Lord Jesus says we must be born again if we're ever going to see and enter the kingdom of God. We were born spiritually dead. We've continued in our sins. And unless and until a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, believes on the Lord Jesus, they continue spiritually dead. But the moment we believe, God gives new life. And that's how one is made fit for heaven. Well, secondly, then, under this heading, another just grounds for this sober declaration is that you do not believe that I am he. And I want to look, and again, this is somewhat brief, but the meaning of unbelief. True belief not unbelief, but true belief is very much more than intellectual comprehension of the facts. Belief includes the following things, and therefore unbelief is the opposite or the lack of these things. True belief includes heart conviction. Heart conviction of what you're believing. It includes complete trust. Complete trust. It includes full agreement. It includes a longing expectation. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So their unbelief is there. But what is the nature of unbelief? What is unbelief like? Unbelief is destruction. To have unbelief, it's destruction. Unbelief is the most unreasonable, because God has provided the witness of the Scriptures, the witness of creation, the witness of those whose lives have been changed, the witness of the Word of God written in our hearts, and the witness of our consciences. So unbelief is unreasonable and destructive. It is self-destructive. You could do many things in life that harm others, but if you want to hurt yourself, just be filled with unbelief. You'll destroy yourself. Unbelief is the most hurtful and dangerous thing to those around us that we claim to love the most, because our sins frequently hurt them the most, and if we linger in unbelief, it puts them in greatest danger over time. Unbelief is the worst and the most damning of all sins. It's interesting, sometimes you have those conversations. What's the worst thing you've ever done? You know, and you can think back to some of the dark moments in your life, the sins you've committed, the stuff that God has forgiven you of. But the worst sin, the worst and most damning of all sins is unbelief. That's the worst. It's not mass murder. It's not sedition against the government. It's not infidelity against your wife. All those things are terrible. The worst sin is unbelief. To not trust the living God in what he has said and what he has done, that is the worst of all sins. And that sin will not be forgiven. Unbelief is the greatest monster that lives in the hearts of men, emboldening them to untold horrors and evils. Do we believe that? Do you believe that? That unbelief is the worst monster that could live within you? Unbelief is itself evil, according to the Holy Spirit. Consider Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Unbelief is evil. Well, what is not believed in this paragraph, in this chapter we're reading? Well, what's not believed is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Unless you believe, I am he." It's a very clear statement. But it's not just his statement. It's all of what he's been saying. Remember, he said, "What I've been saying to you from the beginning." It's all of his public ministry. It's all of his declarations. It's all of his answering of their questions. It's all of the mighty works that testified of him. It's all of that that shows his deity. Also, the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the promised one, and that is part of what must be believed and what is not believed by these Jews. The other thing is their own sinnerhood before God. If they had any sense of their sinnerhood before God, they would have fallen at their faces before the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not believe that they were sinners alienated from God. And many people today think the same of themselves, that they're not that bad. Being not that bad before a holy God is to be totally, completely, eternally undone. They did not believe that they needed anything more than an ethnic heritage to be saved, the very thing our pastor's been speaking about in recent days. Well, we'll have a sampling now. And I hope not to weary you with this, but I want to do a bit of a sampling of the things that they knew and yet did not believe. some of the things that they resisted the light on. John 3:27-28. This is a declaration from John the Baptist. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ," John the Baptist speaking, "but I have been sent before him." Then chapter 3, verses 30-36, again John the Baptist, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." You get the sense of what they're rejecting here? "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. For he who has received the testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John 4:25-26. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." These are all things the Jews knew. John 4:29, John 4. "Come see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So they went out of the city and met him. And after a brief description in verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans in that city believed in him because of the woman who testified, 'He told me all things that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him and urged him to stay, that he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word." That's the testimony of Jesus. "Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" John 5:16-18. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." In John 5, we're told he's the giver of eternal life. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Then we could go on further. He talks about Moses. "If you'd believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." He said the work of God was to believe in him whom the Father had sent. We go on a bit further. John chapter 6, verses 35 to 40, and I will read this. "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6:46, I'll cut it down a bit as I go. "He who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." All right? They'll have the light of life. So, over and over again in the Scriptures, Jesus has told us who he is, where he's from, why he's here, what he came to accomplish, and the Scriptures testify over and over again. And those are the reasons why he could speak so strongly to the Jews. They are resisting him. They are going to die in their sins. And yet, as hard as his words were, There is a glimmer of hope. I wonder if you saw it as we were reading the text. There's a glimmer of hope. It's in, I believe, verse 24. And he said to them, starting in 23, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you," now he's going to repeat it, "that you will die in your sins." Bob, there's no glimmer there yet, right? "But for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." You see, the glimmer of hope is in those two little words, "for if," or "but if." If you do not believe, it's a conditional statement. There is hope of not ultimately being condemned for the just causes of sin and unbelief. There is a glimmer of hope, even to those Jews as he was speaking. While his words are strong, there's also grace in his words. He's opening the door to them. The condition stated infers that there is hope of not ultimately being condemned. There is that glimmer. In fact, while Jesus declares a most sober and most fearful warning, it is filled with love and grace. And so it is even this morning, as I'm preaching this word and warning that if you're in your sins and remain in your sins and don't believe, you'll die in them. Even so for you, today is a day of grace. Today God is still saying, "Wait, I've made a way of escape." Let's look at the logic of it. If you do not believe, you will die in your sins. But what then if you do believe? Right? There's no point in saying that statement if there's not another side of the coin. What then if you do believe? Does not the Savior throw a lifeline out here, even as he extended his hands to Peter on the sea, right? Peter says, "Oh Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out on the water." Okay, Peter, come. Peter jumps out. We've heard this story many times. And then he loses sight of the Lord because of the waves, and he starts to drown. And the Lord doesn't say, "Enough with you. I told you you could do it." He reaches out, right? That's what he's doing here to the Jews. There's a lifeline. He's warning them that they're about to go under, and yet he stops to bid them not to. Surely the meaning must be an appeal to the Jews to consider their foolhardy rejection of their promised Messiah. Surely Jesus is bidding them to cast all their cares on him because he cared for them. Matthew Henry says that Jesus here spoke words of terror as well as words of grace. Pastor, that was one of those moments of finding it in the study, like, that's what I'm talking about. It was good. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot loves also whom is begotten of him." We see these. Look at John 11 as well, verses 23 and 27. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again," speaking to Martha. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And for those Jews that heard the Lord speaking, and for those here that hear Jesus speaking through my words, it's the same today as it was then. If you believe on the Lord Jesus, he is the Savior of the world. He will give you eternal life. He will bring you to heaven. He will bring you out of your darkness into light. He is the Christ, the Son of God, who came to save sinners. Well, next, just briefly, the benefits of believing. And I'm just going to kind of mention these a little bit. The one who believes in the Lord Jesus receives a new name, right? Our names may be all covered with mud and muck and mire because of what we've done, but when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we have a new name in heaven. Our names are written on the Lord's palms, but they're also written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's a name that we will not need to be ashamed of in the life to come. We receive a new nature. And as the scripture says, that though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, preparing us for that day when our new bodies are given to us and we're fully renewed in the presence of the Lamb, never to decline again. So we're given new desires. God puts his word within us. He puts his Spirit within our heart, we have a new principle at work. Though we are not perfect, though we still need to repent, we still have a new desire to do and to please the Lord. In fact, the Scripture tells us that it is God who is at work within us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And so we have all of these benefits and more from believing. Well, I want to summarize this briefly here, and I would summarize it this way. Jesus condemns half-hearted and lukewarm seeking of Him. Jesus condemns being in your sins. Jesus points out the devastating consequences of unbelief. And Jesus holds out an offer of grace. Believe on Me and live. Look to the Lord and live. That's the summary of what we've looked at here. And I'll read the passage again before we move on to practical uses. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek Me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will He kill Himself because He says, where I go, you cannot come? And He said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So how do we practically use the Scriptures? It's not we don't read the Scriptures and say, oh, that was nice, file it away and we're done. The Word of God comes to us for our good. It comes to us for work and use in our life. So I just call this practical uses. The first question I want to ask is this. Have you come to the place where you know yourself to be in your sins? Now, that may sound like a terrible thing, but I assure you, as a starting point, it is the very best place to begin. By that I mean, are you aware and convinced that if nothing changes for you, then you will reap the whirlwind just as Jesus warned? There are some here, perhaps, that need to reckon to the fact that they are in their sins. They've not fled to the Savior, their sins are not taken away, and that terrifying judgment that Jesus has spoken of is hanging over them even now. If that's the case, look to Christ, flee to the Savior, confess your sins, and trust Him. Secondly, nothing could be more important than coming to a correct judgment on this vital question, who is Jesus Christ? You can't know just a few facts about Him. You can't know even volumes and reams about Him if you don't know Him in your heart. Do you know Him as your Savior? Do you trust Him as Almighty God? Do you believe that He is the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world? Are you fully willing to accept the biblical declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ and take God at His word? It's the most important question you'll ever wrestle with in your life. And I will tell you now, if you do not wrestle with this question, either now or at some point, you are a fool. Because the Scripture says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Thirdly, are you seeking Jesus in a half-hearted way that soothes your conscience but does nothing to relieve your alienation from God? Is there anyone that comes to church Sunday after Sunday or listens remotely or watches the videos or whatever, where you go through the motions of religion, you're seeking God, but just enough to feel better, just enough to tell people, well, I go to church on Sunday. Well, I hang around with those folks at Grace Community Baptist Church. I'm doing that and I feel good. It's not enough to feel good. Are you in Christ? Have you sought Him diligently with all your heart? Have you not been willing to do anything else until you found Christ and are found in Christ? Anything less than that will condemn you. I just want to point this out. Maybe this is obvious. Jesus did not seek you half-heartedly or coldly. Think about what Jesus did seeking sinners. He came down from heaven. He set aside His glory for a season to take our place in fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law. That is, he did all the things we ought to do, right? To fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law so that we could be credited with his righteousness. He was misunderstood, mistreated, he was betrayed, he was crucified by wicked men, and then God the Father turned away from him, pouring out his wrath on him. And all of this he did, and still he opens his arms wide and says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." You see, Jesus is no half-hearted seeker of sinners. He gave everything. He left nothing on the table, as it were. He went and sought sinners and completed all the work of salvation. Don't you dare seek him half-heartedly and think that somehow he will accept that. Each one of us that has not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has a simple choice to make. Really is simple. Will you continue in the wickedness of your unbelief and reap God's eternal punishment? Or will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him on his terms and receive not wages, but the gift of eternal life? That's the choice that's before everyone in this room. What do you need to do to go to hell? I asked this question earlier. If you're not a Christian here, you don't know God, what do you need to do to go to hell? Absolutely nothing. Just keep going along. Just keep floating along like God doesn't exist. Just keep ignoring the Lord Jesus. Someday, the Lord is going to require your breath to come back to him, and it's all done. You'll be in hell. That's all you have to do to be there. But the Lord Jesus would have you to turn. He would have you to turn and repent and to believe upon him, and he will be happy to cover your sins and to present you before God without spot or blemish or any such thing. The final application I want to make, that this is just a word of encouragement to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What should your life look like now? It should look like this, for a couple of verses out of Psalm 101. "I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. O, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes." That should be the lot of the believer in this life until the Lord comes and brings us to him, where we can join the anthems of praise and worship in heaven on high. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this sober declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for telling us this essential truth of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that many, yea, all who hear my voice would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and none would be cast out into utter darkness, into the place of weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Lord, shower this place with your mercy, and get all the glory, we pray, pleading the merits of Jesus our Lord. Amen.